Speaking on this program is Brother James Watkins.
Our Lord, in extending His unlimited commission to the apostles in that familiar passage, Matthew 28, said in verse 18, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Now, men are responsible for many innovations, but more particularly for subtle substitutions, placing human wisdom within the pattern that God has set out in His infinite wisdom. And therefore men have many mistaken ideas about authority. They look up to and respect certain men as if they in and of themselves were authoritative. And let me hasten to say that there is nothing wrong with high esteem and due respect based upon our ability to revere the godliness of holy men. I think sometimes we make a mistake. We talk about holy and reverend is His name, and indeed it is. Then we suggest that word appears only one time in the Scripture and has direct reference to God, and indeed it does. But the same root word is translated better than 250 times by different terms. There is nothing wrong with revering, to highly esteem, and to appreciate one's fellow man for his work's sake, for the great degree of strong faith that he has exhibited throughout a lifetime. We need respect for one another. We should honor each Christian, every other child of God. As a matter of fact, we should highly esteem human life and its value. We should understand somewhat of the potential of each person made in the image and the likeness of God. However, men have devised such terminology as clergy and laity, which, by the way, make a distinction between brethren. And that's what the Lord condemns. When He said in Matthew 23, "Call no man on earth your father," He's not saying that my Father in the flesh is not my Father, nor is He suggesting that I should not so address Him. And the reason we should not use titles when we address one another is for the very same reason we make distinctions between brethren. Now, one is your Father. Be you not called Rabbi? Jesus said, "I'm your teacher." You have a teacher. Well, is there anything wrong with calling a teacher a teacher? No. Is there anything wrong with addressing a man as Dr. So-and-so? Not if he's earned a doctorate in any particular field of endeavor, and more especially if he is thus to be identified in view of the theme that he's going to deal with. Nothing wrong with that at all. We need, however, to guard against the exaltation of one man above his fellows in simply an arbitrary way. The preacher is just a man. And contrary to the opinions of a few, he's under the oversight of the elders in the local church. That is, when he is a part of that congregation. And there ought to be open lines of communication between the preacher and the eldership and the congregation, between the preacher and the congregation. There's no room for the modern-day definition, at least, of politics within the Lord's church. But the preacher is to be in subjection to the elders who watch in behalf of our souls. And yet there are those who trust the preacher without ever bothering to look into God's Word to ascertain the teaching of our Father. Just take His word for it. Now, the preacher may be a good man. He may be a very diligent worker. He may love you with all his heart, and he may relieve some of your burdens in time of duress and stress. He may share with you the grief and sorrow and the loss of a loved one. He can marry your young. He'll help bury your dead. He's willing to proclaim the truth of God, and all of that's good and marvelous. But I simply dare not trust the preacher with my soul. I must examine what he teaches in the light of God's Word. If we but had that perspective, We would not be torn asunder today as a brotherhood by branding everyone who doesn't agree with me. Now, of course, I readily acknowledge that if you disagree with me, you're wrong. I mean, but then we all do that, do we not? But I need to be very, very careful, lest someone in teaching something that sounds a little unusual to me, or maybe he brings out a thought that I had not really discovered earlier, and I begin to look at him with suspicion. Friend, those are occasions of study. I haven't learned it all. As a matter of fact, I've learned very little of it. And to be quite honest, some of the studies in which I've been engaged recently served only one purpose. Somebody says, "Boy, preacher, you ought to be a lot smarter now than you." No, as a matter of fact, the main principle derived from that in-depth study was the knowledge of the fact that I am getting ignoranter and ignoranter all the time. Now, that's terrible. I mean, it almost gives you a complex. We know very, very little. Oh, don't misunderstand me. Child can hear the fundamentals of the faith and repeat it verbatim next week. We're not talking about those matters. We're talking of those areas where men speak, and if we aren't careful, we put him in this camp or in that camp or still in this other group. And we're very divisive. When a man says something that I don't fully understand, I need to question him about it. And if he gives me sufficient proof of thought, I really need to check into that thing from the standpoint of Scripture and put one Scripture to another and find out all that God has said on that theme. And it's marvelous how much I learn about doing that. And all the while granting the benefit of the doubt to my brother in Christ. Because you see, if he agrees with me, I'm still not going to trust him with the eternal destiny of my soul. In the final analysis, I trust him. I love my brethren. Have sufficient knowledge of the Scripture, I believe that I can tell if he's teaching gross error, if he is misrepresenting divine revelation, and that needs to be cleared up immediately. And we have some kind of a silly idea that before you can do that, you've got to go talk to him privately. No. When a man stands up and publicly proclaims error, you can stand up publicly, condemn the error, and proclaim the truth, and try to extricate that brother from his involvement in that which will condemn him. But the point I want to make is, the preacher is not the final authority. As a matter of fact, the preacher possesses no primary authority at all. As far as I've been able to ascertain in the study of the Scripture, he really has the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. That doesn't really set him up in an office. That doesn't make him an authority in and of himself. That just means that he's a sinner seeking to be saved by the grace of God, and in full recognition of that which the Lord requires of him, he's doing the best job he can at it, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, inspiration tells you, beloved, believe not every spirit, but brand them. I mean, throw them into this camp. Whoa, 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 whoa. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether there be a God. What's your affirmation? Well, what are you saying? Many false prophets are gone out into the world. The devil has many, many more ministers filling pulpits tonight than the Lord does. Well, then somebody said, preacher, we're going to be misled. You use the wrong pronoun. You may be misled. But I'm not going to. Not because some preacher says something I disagree with. Because, you see, I don't trust him as final authority in the salvation of my soul. I trust the Lord. I'm going to check this thing out. Did you know that denominationalism had its beginning because some rascal said, I'm going to wrest the truth, misrepresent divine revelation, I'm going to send as many souls to eternal punishment as possible, I'm going to see how many people I can destroy. No! Denominationalism had its beginning because some basically good fellow, religious, dedicated, committed, thought to improve upon divine revelation. Now you say he's a good man. And we respect his interest, his zeal, his commitment. And the first thing you know, I'm just following right along with him in his misrepresentation of divine truth. It is imperative that each child of God be a diligent student of divine revelation. Otherwise, with the winds that are blowing today, even across our great brotherhood, many are going to be misled. Recall that Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by listening to the preacher and taking in every bit of it, and without checking it, just go right. No. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And a part of that comes indeed from the pulpit. A part of that comes from the classroom. However, it has to be backed up by divine revelation. The renewal of the mind through the personal, diligent, continuing study, reading of divine revelation. Many of my brethren do not study the Scripture. But more than that, many of my brethren do not, with any degree of consistency, read the Word of God. You know, there are little old pamphlets, folders, that outline the Scripture for you, the 66 books of the Bible. And if you'd follow it, it wouldn't take, well, just hardly any time at all. And each year you would read all the way through the Bible at least once. And did you know that if you did that for 50 years, it is remarkable how much more you get out of the 51st reading through of the Scripture. It is fabulous how it unfolds itself to you. How you come across things that in connection with other things that you put together since last you read this, it is an endless, inexhaustible mine of wealth. And it keeps the mind so keenly centered upon Him who is the origin of divine truth. We need to study the Scriptures. But if we aren't careful, we'll be like those people over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When Paul said, by the authority of Christ, you're to speak the same thing. What are we to do, Paul? Speak the same thing. Now he said, I hear there's divisions among you. One says, I'm of Paul, another I'm of Apollos, still another I'm of Cephas, yet another I'm of Christ. What do we have here? Well, somebody says this is a hypothetical case. Paul is using himself and Apollos to demonstrate to these people that they should not go beyond the things that are written. Right, but there was a divisive situation existing in the church at Corinth. Now, in the name of Jesus Christ, by His authority, you are to speak the same thing, be of the same mind, of the same judgment, one toward another. But you just can't do that unless you're looking to the ultimate source of divine authority. Unless you're looking to the divine revelation, basing your faith upon a thus saith the Lord. You know, it's always interesting when people take up some point that you've made in a sermon and say, you know, preacher, I've been studying that. I'd like to have a little more information on that. Or to me, that's a very interesting point. But you don't hear that much. People go out and they say, that was a fine sermon. I appreciate that. I need that kind of slap on the back. Because there are a lot of times when that isn't forthcoming, and there are many disappointments and heartaches connected with the preaching of the gospel of Christ. But wouldn't it be much more meaningful if I really, personally, searched the Scripture so that I could understand that what He is saying is true, and having studied these things in some depth, I'd like a little more information on this particular point. Or I like what you said about thus and so. To be specific in our examination of God's Word, to be interested in the application of truth to my life, to be sure that my faith is based not upon what someone has said the Lord teaches, but upon what the Lord teaches. Hey, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Preacheritis. It's a natural thing. Sure, we love the preacher, and I'm glad you do. And that's the way it should be. Indeed, he's a good man. Right. And he's as sound as a dollar. And that's great. And for that, we highly esteem and appreciate him. That's good. But then, where do you stand? I mean, where do you think divine authority really resides? What about authority in matters religious for the Christian age? You know, the highest hurdle that most people in so-called Christendom must clear in order to a clear perspective of God's will is found in their misunderstanding of the distinction between the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ. People pick up the Bible, and to them it's the Bible, and it is indeed. Doesn't matter that it's in the Old Testament or the New, however that does make a difference. And they simply make no distinction between the old and the new. And sometimes people will address questions to the Lord's people for which there is a very simple answer that can't be given, because the party inquiring doesn't know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And until he understands that, he cannot understand God's Word. Authority in matters religious in the Christian age does not reside in Moses or in the law God gave to ancient Israel through Moses. Moses himself said, and you recall in Deuteronomy 18 at verse 15, "The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall you hearken in all things." And then Peter, over in the third chapter of the book of Acts, centuries later, quoted that very passage and made direct application to Jesus Christ. 22 and 23, Moses indeed said, "A prophet shall the Lord thy God raise up from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall you hearken in all things. And it shall be that whosoever shall not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." So Moses himself prophesied, foretold the coming of one in whom would reside divine authority, to whom we are to go for our authority in matters religious, whom we are to hear in all that he teaches. For God said, "I'll put my words in his mouth, he'll faithfully proclaim them, and that person who will not hear this prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." The law of Moses, oh, it served its purpose. There's no question about it. I want us to notice briefly tonight Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 3. You could begin about verse 15. He said, "Now, brethren, I speak after the manner of men." That is, here's a principle that everyone, generally speaking, understands. "Though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it hath been confirmed, no man maketh it void or addeth thereto." We understand that about wills, covenants, testaments. Where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. You recall that statement, Hebrews 9 at verse 16. Now he continued in Galatians chapter 3, "To Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed." Then he explains, "He saith not unto seeds as of many, but to thy seed which is Christ." Well, what do we have here? God made a promise to a man named Abraham, who, by the way, is the progenitor of the Hebrew nation. Through Isaac his son, Jacob his grandson, the 12 sons of Jacob became the heads of the 12 tribes, the children of a man who, earlier named Jacob, had his name, after wrestling with God and prevailing, changed to Israel. Thus, the children of a man named Israel. But they were chosen in Abraham. So God made a promise to Abraham when he said, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into the land that I'll show thee. And I'll make of thee a great nation. I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And of course that's Genesis 12, 1 through 3, made while Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, though in the chronology of the Old Testament it appears to have been made after Terah, his father, had died in Haran, just prior to their moving on into the land of Canaan. But to say the least, in Genesis 22 at verse 18, God told Abraham that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, someone reading from Genesis may say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I understand just who that seed is." Ah, that's the wonderful thing about Revelation. Until you have all that God has said on any one subject, you do not have the truth. Can we know exactly, specifically, the identity of this seed of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth are to be blessed? Yes, verse 16, Galatians 3. "He saith not unto seeds," his fleshly general descendants, the children of Abraham per se, though they played a part in the continuity of that bloodline and in the election of grace through which ultimately this seed came on the scene. "He saith not unto seeds as of many, but to thy seed, which is Christ." Now notice as Paul continues, Galatians 3. "Now this I say, the promise made by God, the law which came 430 years after, doth not disannul so as to make the promise of none effect." What are you telling us, Paul? God made a promise to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And 430 years after he made that promise, he gave the law to Israel through Moses, 1500 B.C. Now the law, coming 430 years after that promise was affirmed, does not affect its fulfillment at all. For verily, he says, if the promise, the inheritance is of the law, it's no more by promise. Oh, but God granted it to Abraham by promise. Well, what's a Jew going to think when he reads what Paul's writing here to the churches scattered throughout the region of Galatia? Well, probably what many of the Judaizing teachers thought, that Paul really wasn't an apostle in the first place, and so he had to contend with that issue constantly in most of his epistles. But here he's telling us that it's in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, that all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. And he said the law given 430 years after God made that promise to Abraham doth not disannul so as to make the promise of none effect. For he said if the inheritance is of the law, it's no more a promise. But God granted it to Abraham by promise. And a Jew then would ask this question, and Paul anticipated it. What then is the law? And he explained, it was given because of transgression till the seed should come, to whom the promise hath been made. What purpose did the law serve? Well, it made sin sinful. It was a theocratic form of government. God, of course, at the apex, and Israel through Moses and her judges being governed by this written law of God. It served to elevate the moral standards of the Hebrew nation and made them most unique and unusual in the heathen world of which they were a part. More than that, through that law and the succeeding prophets, the Messiah was identified, foretold, promised. So the law made sin sinful. It actually taught the entire world, and should specifically have taught the Hebrew nation, that you can't be justified by the works of law. No, law condemns the infraction. It has no remedy for the sinner. Never was intended for that purpose at all. If we had time to deal with it, we could do that. But the law, well, it was given because of transgression till the seed should come, to whom the promise hath been made. Who is the seed? Verse 16. Which is Christ. What was the tenure of the law? How long was it to be authoritative in matters religious? Well, it was given because of transgression, verse 19, Galatians chapter 3, till the seed should come, to whom the promise hath been made. And it was ordained by angels through the hand of the mediator. And our mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. But the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept in ward, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. So that the law is become our, the Jewish nation, our tutor, schoolmaster, probably relating more nearly to the school bus driver today, picks up the student at home, is responsible for him till he delivers him to the teacher. That's what the law of Moses did for the Jewish nation. And incidentally and indirectly, that's what the law of Moses does today for any person who embraces through genuine faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to him. So that the law of Moses is become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now hear it. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. Language just can't be any clearer than that. And unless we make the distinction between the authority of the Old Testament and the authority of Jesus Christ set out, fully revealed, in His blood-sealed last will and testament, we simply cannot properly understand divine revelation. The law of Moses is no longer authoritative. Well, now somebody says, how do you figure that, preacher? In Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, Jesus said, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all things be fulfilled. Wait a minute, Lord, what are you telling us? He said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. And sometimes when you speak on the distinction between the law and the gospel, people get the idea, well, we might as well just carry the Old Testament out of the Bible. Preacher, you're saying it's worthless. It's no longer the Word of God. I've never heard a preacher say that in my life. I've heard people make reference to what preachers say because of their limited understanding of the truth, because they did not know there was a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And thus either grossly misrepresented or just completely misunderstood what the preacher was talking about when he discussed this distinction. Now, Lord, you say you didn't come to destroy the law. Why, certainly not. That's the Word of God. It is the inspired Word of God. It'll stand till the world's on fire. Any true statement in the Old Testament is as true today as it was when it was made. We're talking about authority in religion in the present age. Well, somebody said, preaching, that's the Word of God, that's right. And Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass away. Not one jot or one tittle. Smallest characters in the Hebrew language, maybe comparable to an apostrophe in our English language. Not the smallest character, not the least word, not a single principle thereof shall pass away until all be fulfilled. Oh, now, well, what did you say, Lord? Think not that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. What do you mean by the word fulfill? Just turn it around. Fill it full. You had a gallon bucket. You put a gallon of water in it. You filled it full. If you fill it full, you can't fill it any fuller. That's as full as you can fill it. I mean, that's it. That's what Jesus came and did with the law of Moses. He filled it full. Then what did he do with it? Something had to be done. Because when men seek to embrace two laws at the same time, the Lord describes that as spiritual adultery. And God is no more pleased with spiritual adultery than he is with physical, sexual adultery. So what did the Lord do with the law of Moses? Oh, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 beginning, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, he had taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having despoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them open, the triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in respect of meat or drink or a new moon or a Sabbath day or a feast day, which are the shadow of the good things to come, but the body, the substance, is Christ's. Through verse 17. In Hebrews 10, 9 and 10, we're told that he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, we noted on Lord's Day morning that the Old Testament law had no remedy for sin, just as any other law has no remedy for the infraction of its precepts. It is not provided as a remedy. Galatians 2:16, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans 3:20 is a clearer, fuller statement. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. That's what we said. That's why the law of Moses was given, essentially, to make sin sinful. So when Paul wrote the first few verses of Romans chapter 8, he said, there is therefore now no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, being weak through the flesh, we discussed that. Sometimes people say, well now, the only way to be justified by the law, forget it, you can't finish that sentence, that's wrong. Doesn't matter how you turn out, it's wrong. What do you mean, preacher? You can't make a statement like that. The only way you can be justified by the law, forget it, you can't be. There is no way. Now the way to make that statement is like this. The only way to keep from being condemned by the law is don't violate it. That's it. And we prove that, of course, on our highways today. There's no use going back through that again. So what the law could not do, since man couldn't keep it perfectly, and any just law will tell you in its context, you make a mistake, it'll kill you. And Paul quoted it, of course, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written under the law to do them. Well, how could that be? Well, you see, when you make a mistake, when you violate law, you're guilty. That 80-mile-an-hour jaunt you made down the highway, passing that 55-mile-per-hour sign, that means you're guilty. There's not a law in heaven, a law on earth, there's no law extant that can make you innocent. You are guilty. That's what law does. It condemns the infraction of its precepts. So what did you say, Paul? The works of law, and you leave the article out, it isn't there. There is no law. no kind of law, no system of law by which man can stand justified before God, because the law was not given for that purpose. If all you do in the Christian age is outwardly go through the motions of doing what the Lord wants you to do, it's not the works, lest any man should boast. And if I can do it purely by works, I can boast about it. Oh, but it isn't like that. Preacher, you're saying there are no works? Indeed, there are works, but they're God's and not mine, and from the heart I must comply with them. So what the law could not do, being weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Ah, that's the way sinners are saved. Somebody says Christ came and condemned the flesh because of sin. No, no, that's what the law did. Christ came and condemned sin in the flesh. There's a vast difference. In so doing, He fulfilled that legal system that had no remedy for the sinner, and offered Himself pure for the impure, sinless for the sinful, the holy for the unholy, the righteous for the unrighteous, in my stead, bearing my sin on the tree. In so doing, of course, He removed that former system and established by the grace of God life and immortality through the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 10. So Paul said in Galatians 5 verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. You see, when a man goes back today to the Old Testament to justify any religious practice, it doesn't make any difference what it is. Instrumental music in the worship of God in the Christian age, doesn't make any difference. If you go back to the Old Testament to justify any religious practice in the Christian age, you're saying Christ has not come. John, by the way, described that as the Antichrist. Somebody said, what do you mean, preacher? Friend, that's a system of types and shadows of which Christ is the antitype and the substance. Now, if Christ has not come, the types and shadows are still valid. If Christ has come, He's the antitype and the substance. He's fulfilled it. So if He has fulfilled it, then it's no longer authoritative in matters religious. It's been abrogated, removed as a source of authority. And if you try to go back to the law in any religious practice, no matter how minute or how great, you are saying Christ has not come. You are therefore severed from Christ. You are fallen away from grace. There is a clear-cut, vital, distinct separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the law of Moses and the law of Jesus Christ. Now, someone has said the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. I have no argument with that. You need a knowledge of the Old Testament if you're going to comprehend the significance of the New. But we're talking about authority in religion. You know, it's interesting. People even, I don't know why, and I'll not attempt to say, but you find them going back even to John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a great man. He fulfilled a unique niche in history. As a matter of fact, he is singular and distinct because he's the only one like him. Now, I remember that Paul said that Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel. You recall that statement, of course. What is it? Verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 1? That's right. I haven't been sent to baptize. My task is to preach the gospel. That was the commission given to the apostles. The only man the Lord ever sent to baptize was John the Baptizer. He's unique in that sense. Great man. Marvelous indeed. However, John's work was preparatory. I remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, speaking of John, he shall go before his face in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for Him. What was John's work? Well, I remember in John chapter 1, the gospel according to John, verses 23 and 24, he confessed and denied not, and he confessed, I'm not the Christ. Well, he said, if thou prophet, the prophet, now. Well, they said, who are you that we may send word to those who have sent us? Tell us who you are. Well, he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said Isaiah, the prophet. John the Baptist, an unusual man. However, John had been dead about 6 months when Jesus promised to build the church. Matthew 16, verse 18. The Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church. You can read of John's death in Matthew 14, verse 10, some 6 months prior to the time the Lord made this statement, and projecting its origin, that is, of His kingdom upon this earth, yet into the future. So John was never a member of the church. He was never even a citizen in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus said, Matthew 11, verse 11, if man born of woman, there's none greater than John, but he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What do you say? Are you saying John's kind of unworthy and a shady character and not more? No. A man born of woman, you can't find a greater one than John the Baptist. But he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Somebody says, what did he mean by that? Of all the boys in elementary school, there's none greater than John. But he that's least in high school is greater than he. Not from the standpoint of character, not because of moral uprightness or otherwise, but because of his relationship to Almighty God. There is no higher privilege, no greater honor. There is no more worthy position that mankind may occupy than to be a member in the body of Christ, the church of our Lord. And John died before it was ever established. So some of John's disciples had to be rebaptized. True, that probably the teaching of Apollos is responsible for these people and their obedience to his baptism. A lot of portion of chapter 18, the book of Acts, and beginning at verse 1 of chapter 19, you will find that Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, where Apollos had been, and of course Priscilla and Aquila, informing him more accurately relative to the Lord's instruction on baptism. Church then sent him, of course, into Achaia, and he did a good job while over there. But then Paul arrived at Ephesus, where he was, and he found certain disciples. And he said unto them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, why, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit given. They said, what then were you baptized? Something wrong with their baptism. Well, they said, under John's baptism. Oh, well, Paul explained, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they were to believe on him who is to come, that is, on Christ. And, of course, no doubt, having explained that Christ has come and the Great Commission, etc., they were then baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they were in all about 12 men. So John said, I must decrease. And what did he say about Christ? Oh, he said, he must increase. So John has no authority in matters religious. Well, then where is authority in religion for the Christian age? You recall the statement in Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1, God having of olden time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets in divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us through his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the effulgence of his glory, the very image of his substance, etc., etc., etc. What's this? God, in various ways and at different times, spoke unto the fathers through the prophets, but now he speaks to the human family, Jew and Gentile alike, through his Son. In Matthew chapter 17, Peter, James, and John, chosen of the Lord to be with him in the mount, were fortunate to be there when he was transformed before them. And they were drowsy, of course, seems to be typical. But Peter, being roused out of sleep, saw something remarkable. You see, the record there says that there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah. And Luke explains they are talking of his decease, which must shortly come to pass in Jerusalem. But Peter, being roused out of sleep, said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, I'll build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah, arbors, places of shelter from the elements. He would have exalted Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, representing the prophets, to a plane equal with Jesus Christ. But a bright cloud overshadowed them. Moses and Elijah were taken out of the way, and the voice out of heaven said, verse 5, Matthew 17, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Tonight there is but one source of authority in matters religious, Jesus Christ. Our text, all authority. How much of it? All authority. Yes, Lord, but that's in a limited jurisdiction that is within a specified all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now that's it. The sum total. Ultimate. Primary. Divine authority resides in Jesus Christ. Now I recall that the Hebrew writer said that where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is a force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth. Hebrews 9:16-17. When Christ died on Golgotha, he validated his covenant. Properly probated, second chapter of the book of Acts, by the divinely appointed emissaries, functioning in that assigned category. It is a legal document. What was the reading in verse 15 of Galatians 3? Though it be but a man's will. Yet when it hath been confirmed, confirmation of course coming about through the death of the testator, no man maketh it void or addeth thereto. Tonight, friend, the only possibility of you or I receiving any portion of the vast spiritual estate of our Heavenly Father is through our compliance with the simple condition stated in His will. Now, the Lord said, many will come unto me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, cast out devils, by thy name, do many mighty works? Isn't that commendable? Well, it sounds so. What's His response? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now wait a minute, Lord. This is the scene of the judgment. Right. And you're doing this for our enlightenment. I mean, so that we can understand and know what to expect. Right. Well, Lord, these people in the judgment would not be trying to deceive you. I mean, you're the judge. Right. So then I must assume they're sincere.
That's correct.
Well, they're saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things by your authority in your name? Why, we cast out demons, we did many mighty works. Lord, you know these people are sincere.
That's right. That's what makes this so sad.
Lord, you know these people are honest.
Fair to say? Sure looks that way to me.
Well, Lord, right in the day of judgment, how could you say to these people who all of their adult lives, religiously, in a dedicated way, have thought themselves to be committed to your cause? Lord, some of these people gave up the luxuries of America, went to the more difficult fields of our world, and deprived themselves of many things that were available to them in their native land. And Lord, they worked hard, and some of them died on those foreign fields, and they were buried there. Lord doesn't deny that. He doesn't deny that. That's what makes this so sad. That's why we need to seek authority in religion, in the Christian age. What'd you say to these people, Lord? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And I didn't say, I know you're not, suggesting prior knowledge due to their unfaithfulness or indifference in the interim. He doesn't know them at the judgment. No, sir, he didn't say that. They said, I never knew you. Never knew you. You mean to tell me, Lord, that these people never came into covenant relationship with you?
Right.
Well, they obviously believed that you were the Son of God, right?
Oh, and there are people today who are suggesting, not all of them, beyond the bounds of the government of God upon this earth, that we ought to fellowship people because of a common faith in Jesus Christ. Well, I'm as convinced as I can be these people believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Otherwise, the whole thing would be folly. And the Lord doesn't do any foolish teaching.
They not only believed that He was the Son of God, but they obviously, sincerely thought that they were serving Him. Well, somebody says, that's commendable.
I agree, that is commendable indeed.
And I'm sure the consequence of the work of these people made that country or this world a better place in which to hold citizenship. I'm convinced of that. Christianity today, you could almost say, no matter how perverted, actually elevates man from the level of the heathen. I mean, it makes him a lot better person. A better neighbor, a better father, a better mother, a better son, a better daughter, and that's good. But the Lord did not come to reform humanity on a moral basis. He came to save the souls of those who are doomed to an eternal hell.
What did you say, Lord? Depart from me, you... up with verse 24. He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth something that sounds about like it, it'll...
He that heareth heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Now, friend, I'm not saying this. This is the direct quotation from the 24th verse of Matthew chapter 7. He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Now, obviously, these people have done something like what he said. And they thought they were doing what he said because they believed in him. And not only that, they believed in him so strongly they had dedicated their lives to his service. And I could comment on the lack of such dedication on the part of many who actually believe in Jesus, but then we'll not go into that. What did you say, Lord? He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I liken him unto a wise man building his house upon the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. But he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I liken him unto a foolish man building his house upon the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall thereof. The difference in the two men? Both of them heard what the Lord said. Oh, both of them were sufficiently diligent and religious to build. Oh, but the house of one stood and the house of the other fell. The difference? One did what the Lord said do in the way the Lord said do it. The other did something else. Did you know that even in the church you could be doing something else? And I'm persuaded he's talking to us. And certainly in the religious world generally, there are all kinds of organizations, all kinds of legislation, almost every kind of human creed. There are so many differing religious bodies that a man can pick out pretty well the tenets that suit his manner of life and join it and make very little change in his life. But we know about wills, don't we? Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we must hear him and do what he said. Now you can hear him and do something like what he said. And by the way, it doesn't really matter what else you're doing. Building on the sand. Wouldn't matter how sincere, dedicated, religious, earnest, honest, committed you may be in the doing of it. On the sand. It's a matter of doing what he said. He is the sole, only authority in religion in the Christian age. We must hear him. I remember that the apostles, vast numbers of his audience departing, John chapter 6, he turned to them and he said, "Would you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Friend, total authority in matters religious resides in Jesus Christ and is revealed by inspiration in his blood-sealed covenant called the New Testament. He's the only Savior of mankind. Matthew chapter 1, 21 through 23. Not take time for it. He's the author of eternal salvation for all them that obey him. Verse 9, Hebrews chapter 5. One thought, and the lesson is yours. In Ephesians chapter 1, you can begin about verse 19, and you'll notice the exercise of God's divine power in raising his Son from the dead. And the record says, made him to sit at his own right hand, and watch it, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Now we're talking here about Jesus Christ, raised from the barred tomb of Joseph of Arimathea on the third day, made to sit at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, far above all rule, authority, dominion, power, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Where is he? And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Let me repeat a statement made earlier. There is no higher position. There is no greater privilege than for man made in the image and the likeness of God to bow in submission to the instruction validated with the shed blood of God's only begotten Son, be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the government, the kingdom of God's dear Son, a member in the body of Christ, over which Christ reigns as head. And where is that?
that's above all rule, authority, of power, dominion, and above every name that is named. Friend, that elevates you above anything this world ever dreamed of. Because you are a citizen in the kingdom of God, you are a member in the body of Jesus Christ. That occurs when understanding the love of God as it is exhibited in the sacrificial death and subsequent resurrection of His Son, we believe His simple teaching. Believing that He's the Son of God, I hear Him say, except you repent, you'll perish. And I come to understand that repentance is preceded by godly sorrow and followed the reformation of life. Lord, I don't want to serve Satan any longer. I want to be like You. That's repentance. Oh no, not sinless perfection. You'll make mistakes. You're still human. You'll trip and fall, but success in any endeavor amounts to getting up. Just one more time, then you fall. You see, thank God He came to save sinners. Do you believe? Are you willing to make up your mind to strive to be like Him? You have to learn what He's like through the revelation made available by His shed blood. If you've reached that point, you should have no problem at all confessing with your mouth what you believe in your heart, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, following His instruction to be buried with Him in baptism, raised a new creation in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, at verse 4, free. Breathing the free air that comes in the environment where the life is described with the term eternal, 1 John 5, verse 11. Not necessarily referring to duration, but to quality of life. The witness is this, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Friend, if you're willing to hear Him who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and let that faith motivate you in obedience to His will, He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him.